So good morning, everyone. This morning, as Dave said, we're beginning our study of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. We're going to be in this series for about 2 months until around Thanksgiving weekend. Now, chapter 1 is only 10 verses long, so I'm going to read that, and then we'll go back and start looking at parts of this in detail. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols, to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians was his first letter to a church that he had planted. It's the first of Paul's writings. And in reading 1 Thessalonians, we can see early elements of themes that are evident among his later writings, which are refined as his life and his career progressed. So the first question is, where is Thessalonica? It's in Macedon. Paul visited the city of Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, Luke described the work of the Apostle Paul in Asia, in the regions then known as Phrygia and Galatia, which is now modern-day central Turkey. Paul had attempted to go east to spread the gospel in Asia, but was blocked by the Holy Spirit. He also attempted to go north to northern Turkey, then known as Bithynia, but was blocked by the Spirit of Jesus from doing so. That's Acts 16:7. But Paul did have a vision of a man from Macedon standing and begging him, "Come to Macedonia and help us," Acts 16:9. Immediately upon receiving this commission, Paul and his companions got ready to travel west and leave for Macedon or Macedonia. They traveled across the northern rim of the Aegean Sea, sailing from Troas to Samothrace and finally putting to shore in Neapolis. Paul and his companions first preached the gospel in Philippi, where they met Lydia, who was apparently the first Christian believer in all of Europe. The Aegean Sea marks the southern boundary of the continents of Asia and Europe, Asia to the east and Europe to the west. Now, in our series on Acts, we looked at the harsh treatment Paul and his companions had received at the hands of both the Jews and the Gentiles in Philippi, where he and his companions were beaten, thrown in prison, and miraculously freed by God. Acts 16:31 recounts the most important question of the Bible: what must I do to be saved? As well as the answer: to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, Paul and his companions continued through Macedonia, passing through Amphipolis and Apollonia without mentioning any stops there for teaching, and made their way to Thessalonica. Now, historically, the city of Thessalonica was first known as Therma because there are hot springs located there, but it was renamed Thessalonica by Cassander, one of the four generals who had divided up the empire of Alexander the Great after his death. Cassander renamed the city in memory of his late wife, Thessalonike, a half-sister of Alexander. And the city is still there, but it's now known as Salonica. The Roman poet Cicero described Thessalonica as the bosom of Macedon. It was a Roman colony with a population of perhaps 200,000, ruled by a local group of five or six people known as Politarchs. Thessalonica was a trade hub which had a large enough Jewish population to warrant a synagogue. And as with his other missions, Paul began his ministry in Thessalonica by speaking in the synagogue to the local Jews, and he did so on three Sabbaths. Now, some Jews believed Paul and Silas, as did a good number of the God-fearing Gentiles, including several prominent women. That's Acts 17:4. Now, Paul's stay in Thessalonica was probably a few months long. While Acts 17:2 says he preached in the synagogue on three Sabbaths, it doesn't say that he preached on three consecutive Sabbaths or that he left after three Sabbaths. Probably stayed a few months, as is evident from some of the things he talks about in this letter. However, as in other cities, the Jewish leadership incited a mob against Paul and Silas and accused them of sedition, the preaching of a king other than Caesar, namely Jesus. And this was one of the charges made against Jesus before Pontius Pilate, as you'll recall. Now, one of the new believers was a man named Jason, who apparently put up Paul and Silas at his house and was dragged before the politarchs and forced to post bond as a condition of his release. After leaving Thessalonica, Paul and Silas made their way to Berea, Athens, and Corinth, where Paul stayed for about 18 months. That's Acts 17:11. While in Athens, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to minister to the young church. And this letter was Paul's response to a report from Timothy when Paul was still in Corinth. And as you'll see, Timothy's report was very encouraging. Now, Paul had three reasons to write to the Thessalonians. The first was to express his satisfaction to the Thessalonians and his thanks to God for the healthy spiritual condition of the local assembly. Second, to make a strong case concerning countering the false accusations that had been made against him and his colleagues. And third, to suggest specific ways the Thessalonians could improve as they grew and developed as a body of believers. Now, each of those themes will be canvassed by other speakers in the coming weeks. Now, the letters to the Thessalonians, they also contribute towards a lot of Paul's theological understanding and outlook on a number of spiritual themes, including the doctrine of inspiration and authority of Scripture. The doctrine of the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the doctrine of one true God existing in three persons, the doctrine of Christ's deity, the doctrine of salvation based on Christ's death, the believer's union and identification with Christ, the doctrine of sanctification as it relates to personal purity, love, vocational diligence, discipling others, prayer, and the word I wish the kids were still here for, eschatology. That's a big word. That's a $5 word. Eschatology is the part of theology that concerns death, judgment, and the final destiny of the soul and humanity. So with that background, let's have a closer look at the opening words of Paul's letter to the first letter to any church anywhere in the Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the letter opens in the classical style, identifying the person sending the letter. So this was a letter from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the intended recipient of the letter was the church in Thessalonica. This is how letters were written in the day. If it was an email, it would be from Frank, Dave, and George to Meadow Lodge Bible Camp. Grace and peace to you. Paul greets the readers in the names of God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I looked through Paul's other letters, and this style of greeting is common in them. It's the same greeting that he used in letters to the Romans, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Corinthians, both letters to the Thessalonians, his letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. In each of those, Paul greets them in the same way, in the name of God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important to note how Paul identified Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can sometimes become calloused and just run it together as the Lord Jesus Christ, one blurry phrase, but each of those has a very specific meaning. Growing up in Nazareth, he would have just been known as Jesus or Yeshua. He may have been known as Jesus Bar Joseph, Jesus the son of Joseph. The title Lord is his because he is God the Son. No one else gets the title Lord. There is no Lord Paul. There is no Lord Matthew. There is no Lord John. There is the Lord, Son of God, Jesus. And the title, the Christ, is because he is the Messiah. It's a title he has earned. It is the Greek, from the Greek word Christos, the parallel of the Hebrew Messiah. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, God the Son, the man Jesus, and the Savior of all of humanity, the Anointed One. And verse 1 ends with the phrase, grace and peace to you. When I read that, I thought of several passages throughout the Bible in which God or a messenger or an angel speaks to people. And often the first words are, don't be afraid, grace and peace to you. I did a search on Bible Gateway, the website, and that phrase comes up 81 times in the Bible, 63 times in the Old Testament, and 18 times in the New Testament. Now, Paul moves on to express his thanks for his readers. Now, this is common in his letters to the various people that he wrote to, except for his letter to the Galatians, in which Paul expressed indignation and disappointment rather than gratitude. Paul, Silas, and Timothy all endured a great deal of abuse in their missionary journeys. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul described many of the catastrophes and trials he had gone through up to that point in his career. He continued to pray for all of those he encountered and to whom he had ministered. Timothy's report of the strength and the vitality of the church in Thessalonica was good news to him and encouraged him. Like a dedicated teacher, Paul was happy to learn of the success and growth of his students. In verse 3, Paul wrote, "We remember you before our God, and your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul hits these notes of grace, faith, hope, and love, or charity, several times throughout his letters. In 1 Corinthians, in Galatians, in Colossians, and they also appear in the book of Hebrews, for whom we don't know the author, as well as Peter's first epistle. And these three graces, faith, hope, and love, or charity, are tied to the three qualities of the Thessalonian believers, work, labor, and endurance. In respect of work produced by faith, that's been identified variously as direct missionary work, for example in 1:8, acts of goodness towards others, or loyalty to Christ in the face of severe persecution. In this passage, Paul uses both the words work and labor, and I think those mean different things. Work refers to the end product, that is, the fruit of one's labor. Labor, on the other hand, is the ongoing effort that produces the fruit or the labor. In his later letters to the Galatians and the Romans, Paul notes that the salvation of believers is not granted or enhanced by any works. But he does note that work is a fruit or evidence of spiritual health of the believer's life. Work is not limited to evangelizing, standing in a platform and preaching. In Galatians 5:22, Paul describes the fruit or the work, the end product of the Holy Spirit, to be love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's not any one of those things, it's all of those things. It's like a whole basket of fruit, if you will. The second thing for which Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians is their labor produced by love, or their charity. This is agape love. This is the deep concern for another person with no expectation of reward from the object of one's labor. It is selfless, it is sacrificial, and it is unconditional. And this is their ongoing efforts, despite the obstacles put up, despite the difficulties, despite the hostile opposition at every turn to their efforts. And coupled with agape love, this refers to the efforts of going above and beyond what one might expect from a reasonable person. But in a way, Christians are not necessarily reasonable. We believe in the unseen. We hope in what is to come. We are fueled by faith that the world just doesn't understand. It is the gospel, as is written elsewhere, to the unbelievers, the gospel is foolishness. But to those who believe, it's the word of life. Finally, Paul gives thanks for the Thessalonians' endurance through hope. This is described by one commentator as an aggressive and courageous Christian quality, excluding self-pity even when times are hard. It is a constant optimism grounded on the belief that God is in charge, even when things go badly, especially when things go badly. Endurance is hard. If we saw someone collapse, I'm sure everyone in here could muster up a bit of speed to scamper the 20 feet. If I collapsed, people could probably put on a burst of speed to get to me and get my watch before somebody else did. And sprinters can seem to move pretty quickly, but they don't go very far. I'm more impressed with marathon runners or the iron competitions. Used to be called Ironman competitions. I don't know what the right word is today. And in those, athletes have to cycle 180 kilometers, then swim 2.5 miles, and then run 42 kilometers back to back to back. And then now they have something even bigger, because I guess doing all of that isn't impressive enough. These so-called death races or ultra marathons, where people just, I don't know, run for 3 weeks or something without stopping. A true feat of endurance. And believe it or not, I know this is hard to believe, there was a time when I used to run. I used to get up in the morning and go for a run. And I certainly wasn't doing marathons, but I got to doing probably about 8 kilometers every morning. And it was hard. It was the first, you know, at first it was sort of like I'll run a little bit, then I'll run a little bit more, and then I'm totally gassed and I've gone 50 feet. And then over time, the endurance built up. But there were still times when I was getting toward the end of the run and I'm just sucking air and everything hurts and I've got shin splints, and I say to myself, I just got to make it to that next telephone pole. Just make it to that next telephone pole. That's all you got to do. Make little deals with myself, and I would make it to that telephone pole. And then in my head, I guess I talk to myself a lot. Maybe that's why I'm so gassed. Say, okay, you made it to that telephone pole. You can make it to the next one. You can do this. Just go just 100 feet more. And then you get to that one. And you so on and so on and so on, and make your way through endurance by pulling on something supernatural. And that's what the Christians have, this hope in Christ. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer admonished his readers in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Paul wasn't talking about a sprint. He was talking about an ultra marathon. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In his letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 9, Paul repeated this theme of endurance fueled by hope. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Going back into the book of Proverbs, I found a little snippet of a verse in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1, where the writer Agur says, I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Now, some have said, incorrectly I think, that courage is the absence of fear. I think it's more accurate to say that courage is moving ahead despite fear. And in the same way, endurance is moving on and not giving up, despite being tired, despite your soul hurting, you're sucking air, everything is going wrong, and you keep going. In his poem, If, Rudyard Kipling wrote, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. In a Christian, that will is fueled by hope in Christ, a subject Paul would address later in this letter. To adopt Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13:7, Christian hope through love bears everything, believes everything, hopes everything, and endures everything. Paul carries on in his letter, for we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Now, this is the first use by Paul of this letter, this term, brothers and sisters. He's already identified God as their common Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as their common Savior, which are both vertical relationships between each believer and God the Father and God the Son. But now he identifies, both for himself and for Silas and Timothy, the horizontal relationship of the Thessalonian believers as their brothers and sisters. He notes that the gospel came to the Thessalonians with power, that is, with the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll recall from the stories in Acts 16 and 17 that Paul had been ministering in Turkey when he tried to go north and he tried to go east, and he was prevented from doing so by the Holy Spirit, and he received the vision to come to Macedonia. The first place he stopped to minister was Philippi, where he and his companions were arrested, flogged, and thrown in jail. Welcome to Macedonia. He passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia without ministering because the conditions were right to do so, and then came to Thessalonica. Didn't know a soul there. It's not like they had somebody waiting for them to put them up in their house. Here, they preached among the Jews in the synagogue and the Gentiles who were there as well. And many came to know the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important cardinal point of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts souls in the truth and reveals the truth. The Holy Spirit lives in all believers. And it is the job, I think, the task of believers to live in the Spirit, to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And it's not through speaking through tongues or healing the sick or laying on hands or raising the dead. It's what Paul has already written about, the ongoing work produced by faith, the labor or fruit produced by love, and the unflagging perseverance in the face of impossible odds and massive obstacles. The Thessalonians adopted these attitudes that they had seen in Paul, Silas, and Timothy. These missionaries probably arrived in Thessalonica, still bearing the wounds and bruises of their beatings in Philippi. Imagine them, stumbling on their way into town with black eyes and crusty scabs and limping along into a strange town where they don't know anyone, and then preaching the same gospel that they got beaten for in Philippi just up the road. And if Paul and Silas and Timothy could endure through the power of their faith, so could the Thessalonians. They became imitators of these missionaries, and the Thessalonians did so. They too faced persecution. As Dave Walton spoke last week when we talked about the mission in Thessalonica, Jason, one of the local new converts, had put them up at his house, and apparently he got arrested and dragged in front of the politicians, the politarchs, and had to put up bail to be released. Now, that'd be quite the thing, wouldn't it? Imagine if, say, Andrew and Letitia Russell came to town just out of the blue. We didn't know them, but they said, okay, we're just going to come here and preach. And then all of a sudden, I've got the police at my door a few days later, and I'm getting hauled into court. And it's like, well, you put these missionaries up, and now you've got to put up some bail. It's like, I've been a believer for like 15 minutes, but he endured it. Jason endured it, as did the other believers in Thessalonica. For those who are new to the faith, and in Thessalonica, that was everyone, the Thessalonians served as an example of a thriving church, a strong group of believers where the gospel message had taken firm root and was producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul did not feel the need to go on about their example, because it spoke for itself. Paul had a lot more to say to the Thessalonians, and we're going to continue to explore his letter in the week to come. I hope you can make it out on the following Sundays, either in person or in Zoom, for those messages. That's my message for this morning, quicker than I anticipated. I'm just going to close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word. Thank you for preserving Paul's letter, your letter to the Thessalonians for 2,000 years for our benefit. Like our Thessalonian brothers and sisters, we too wish to do your work, to produce fruit from our labor that is pleasing to you. We ask you to strengthen our spirits and to resolve us to do the work you want us to do, to run the race fueled by our hope in the finished work of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.